Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 21 verses of Deuteronomy 14, and the organizing principle here is the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so God is going to, in this passage, he is instructing his people that God has put his name on them, that they bear his name, just as you as Christians bear the name of Christ. You are a special treasure to him, and that's what Moses reminds the Israelites of. And so therefore, God calls us then to honor him in all that we do, and God calls them to honor him in all that they did. And so that's Deuteronomy 14, and we'll begin in verse 1 and proceed through verse 21. Hear now God's word. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat every animal with cloven hooves, having the hoofs split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have cloven hooves, you shall not eat, such as these: the camel, the hare, and the rock hyrax, for they chew the cud but do not have cloven hooves. They are unclean for you. Also the swine is unclean for you, because it has cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe after the bat. And every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat all clean birds. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Thus far, the holy word of God. Well, we know from local news recently, and just from following Penn State sports over the last year or so, that we have football players on our team who do not always represent the team very well. And that Joe Paterno and the university are concerned that the players represent the school well and the team well, not only when they're wearing the uniform, not only when their helmets are on, not only on game day, but all through the course of their lives. So whether they're in the classroom studying or whether they're about town engaging in various activities, that they need to remember that they are Penn State football players and are to behave themselves accordingly. In much the same way, we might remind our children from time to time that you are representing us as a family, and people get their idea of what our family is like based on the way that you behave. Well, in much the same way, this morning we are reminded that as Christians, that we are God's children, and that as such, we are to steer clear of those things that are unholy. Through Jesus Christ, through Christ's work in your life, you, people of God, have been adopted by God into His family. You have been made children of God, and so therefore God calls you to not touch that which is unclean. We need to begin by seeing, and this is exactly where the passage begins, that God has made you His holy children. And that's very clear in the first two verses. And it's something that we see and we point out time and again in the New Testament. That in the Scriptures that there's a pattern of the indicatives preceding the imperatives. That the commands of Scripture are built on the accomplished work of God in our lives. And we see that, for instance, in the whole structure of the book of Ephesians. And we talked about last week in the evening service in the book of Titus, that God has done certain things for us, and then as a result, we are to live in certain ways. So it's important as we study the Scriptures to understand that we are called to live in certain ways. Do this because you are. Because you are a believer, live this way. It's not live this way so that you might be a believer. It's not live this way so that God will love you. It's no, God loves you. He has set His love on you. He's given His Son for you. Now live in this way. And so we're used to seeing that pattern of thought in the New Testament. But here today we have a very clear example of that pattern of the indicative, the truth of who you are preceding the command. And so here we see it. You are the children of your God. For you are, verse 2, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so here we have, you are children of the Lord your God. And part of what this impresses upon us is the reality of the care and concern that God has for us. That God is our Father, that God was their Father, that God is our Father, and that He is concerned, that He loves us, that He is gracious toward us. And then in verse 2, you are a holy people. You are a chosen race. You are a special treasure to the Lord your God. We are God's special treasure. Just think on that for a minute. There are commercials, of course, that talk about, they have that phrase, what's in your wallet? Or in this context, we might say, what's in your safety deposit box? What is it that you really value? Well, brothers and sisters, God's treasure is not a golden city or the cattle on 1,000 hills which He owns, or all the redwood trees. But God's special treasure is people. It's His redeemed people. It's you, and He set His love on you, and you are what He treasures. And that's the truth. That's not if you live in a holy way, if you don't eat the pig, then you will be God's special treasure. That's not the context that Moses is instructing the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. No, it's you are God's special treasure, period. And all of this demonstrates that it's God's work in us. It's God who changes us. It's not that we change ourselves and make ourselves acceptable to God. It's not that we do things that then incorporate ourselves into the family of believers. Because as we know, there is no one righteous. No, not one. And we know from our hearts, and we know from the hearts of Israel, that God doesn't make us His children because we are holy. Right? We know that from our own hearts. If God waited on me to be holy to set His love on me, He would never set His love on me. But God sets His love on you, child of God, because He has determined to love you and to set you apart. It's because God has saved you. And it points us to the work of Christ. It's Christ's work that transforms us. It's Christ's work that is changing us. And it's simply the gospel message that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us, that God set His love on us while we were still lost in our sin. And so all of this, then, this idea of Christ as the agent of change in our lives, that we are holy because that we are adopted because of what Christ has done for us. It's just pointing forward to that whole category that the New Testament refers to over and over again in talking about believers as saints, as holy ones. And here we see that that's not an exclusively New Testament concept, but that God's people are His children, that they are a holy people to the Lord your God. In this context, we want to reflect on the fact that today we celebrate a baptism. And often we have some words about the baptism that are separated from the sermon in a service where we have a baptism. But this morning, the passage really lends itself to a baptism, because we say in our confession of faith that baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up to walk unto God through Jesus Christ, to walk in newness of life. And baptism, as Doug comes today to be baptized, as you reflect on your baptism as well, baptism is given by God to us as a sign and a seal of what He has done for us. Not of what we do for Him, not of our merit, but it's a sign and seal of what He has done in adopting us, of Him giving us the covenant of grace, of Him uniting us to Christ, of Him regenerating us, of breathing spiritual life into us, and of forgiving our sins. Each of you who have received baptism, as you reflect on your baptism, reflect on the fact that it's God's work. It's God who has done this for you. And so then back to our passage, we see that it's God's action that makes you His holy children. So the parallel that we see right off the bat between Israel, who this passage is addressed to, and us and our experience, is that the Lord has done great things for us. And it's not because of our earning those things, but because of His love, and He has set us apart. Any action then that we do is merely a reaction to what God has done for us. And so then, as God's children, as God's holy people, God calls Israel to not behave like the other people of the world. The third commandment, once again, is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So in the context of chapter 14, God is saying, I have put my name on you. You are my special treasure, people of Israel. You are mine. And since you bear my name, don't behave like the other nations of the world. And then it goes on then to describe four impurities, four things that Israel is to separate themselves from, defiling behaviors that would have brought shame to the name of God. And the first one is right there in verse 1. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. And so there's here the general principle of mourning for the dead. God's telling Israel, you will mourn for the dead differently than the nations around you. Because I am in you, because you are my special people, the way that you go about mourning is going to be different than the way that other people in the world mourn. And understand this, and we need to understand that the heathen and the other nations around them would, in times of great mourning, would cut themselves. Presumably out of such great grief and out of such loss of hope, they would just slash at themselves, maybe to try to distract themselves from the great grief and hopelessness that they were feeling, that, well, if I cut myself, then this will hurt and it will distract me from that grief. Or perhaps they were wanting to demonstrate to the spirits that they really are sad, so that then the spirits would not come and take revenge on them and their families. That they wouldn't, we really did mourn and we really are sad about this. See, we're so sad that we're slashing at ourselves. And so that then maybe it would appease the spirits that they might be left alone. And then this idea of the shaving of the front of the head, which is perhaps even more foreign to us. We could understand maybe being so caught up, so wrapped up in grief that you would slash at yourself and that idea. But why would they shave the head or shave the hair from the front of their head? Well, one explanation, the best explanation I saw this week, is that there was this fear of the departed ancestor, the departed spirit. And if you shaved the front of your head, then when they came back looking for you, they wouldn't recognize you. And in that way, you would be kept safe from these evil spirits who might seek after you. Well, the point is, though, verse 1, Israel is not to grieve like this. They aren't to grieve as if they have no hope. They aren't to grieve as though they fear death, as though they fear all these spirits, that these spirits would be able to come back and inflict harm on them. But instead, they are called to mourn as those who are the children of God, who know that God is their Father and that He would do nothing to harm them, that God is their Father who will protect them, that God will provide for them. They're also to mourn as those who know that even if their close earthly friends die, that the Lord will sustain them. And they also are to mourn as those who know that they have a right relationship with God and therefore have hope beyond the grave, who have hope beyond this life. And so even in their mourning, God calls them to demonstrate their relationship with Him and the fact that they have hope even in death. And this shouldn't surprise us, because 1 Thessalonians speaks of this. And speaking to us, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so we are not to sorrow as those of the world either who have no hope. We aren't to grieve with cutting ourselves and shaving the front of our head, or mourning as those who think that this is the end when someone dies. But we have hope because of the work of Christ. The second specific area where Israel is to separate themselves from impurity is this whole area of the clean and the unclean meats that are listed here. And this is a very lengthy list that's given, and an even longer list is given in the book of Leviticus in chapter 11. And the point here is that God is saying, Israel, even in your eating, you are different. You are showing forth your holiness. And there's lots of theories out there about the division here. Why did God choose certain animals as clean and certain animals as unclean? And what are the distinctions? And we'll come back to some of this momentarily, but part of the answer is that we don't know. We don't know on all of these things why God made the choices that he did. Some people pointed to the fact that God would have done this for health reasons for the children of Israel. But then it doesn't make sense that God would be concerned about their health, but then later on in our day and age that God says, oh, well, you can go and eat whatever you want. And isn't God concerned about our health as well, we might ask? And so, as Calvin says, ascribing the distinction to health reasons is too childish. And another commentator says that theology, not hygiene, is the reason for these provisions. And so their diet is to be different. And then thirdly, along with their diet being different, verse 21 tells us that they are not to eat animals that die of natural causes. So if an animal gets sick and dies, Israel was not to eat of that animal. And then at the end of verse 21, the fourth prohibition, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the idea here is that they are not to participate in pagan practices. And the boiling of a young goat in its mother's milk was a pagan fertility practice. That you would do this and increase your fertility. And so God's saying, you as my people are not to participate in these sorts of ceremonies and these sorts of practices. Okay, so we have this chapter then, or these verses before us, and once again we're faced with the question that we've faced throughout Deuteronomy. Okay, well, what's the importance then for us? When we think of clean and unclean animals, what should we do in response to this? Well, brothers and sisters, the import for you is that as God's holy children, your calling is not that of avoiding certain foods, but instead that of avoiding sin. First of all, it needs to be established that the New Testament clearly lifts the ban on the clean and unclean meats. Acts 10:15, and a voice spoke to him again the second time, saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And of course, that's the scene where Peter is on the roof and the sheet is lowered and then raised back up. And the voice of God comes saying, kill, eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I don't eat unclean meat. And God responds by saying, what God has cleansed, you must not call unclean or common. And so, that being said, then, we are all free now to go out and enjoy our vulture sandwiches and our owl sandwiches and our red kite steak and these sorts of things. But we have to say, well, that's not really the main thing that's going on here. What do we really understand from this passage? What is it that God's teaching them with all these dietary laws? Why give this whole chapter and an even longer chapter in Leviticus just listing different kinds of animals and saying, don't eat this, do eat this, don't eat this, do eat this? Well, so, or we could ask the question another way. In what way do these dietary laws point us to Jesus Christ? Well, remember once again that the Old Testament, that the physical nation and kingdom point forward to a spiritual nation and kingdom which will be inaugurated with the coming of Jesus Christ. So once again, we have the physical of the Old Testament, and we need to figure out what's the corresponding spiritual reality that's pointed to by these things. In this case, the lesson is for us to see, and this is quoting from Calvin's sermon, seeing that God has forbidden us the things that are lawful for the heathen and which they're allowed to do, let us understand that it behooves us to live in all manner of pureness, and seeing God will have us to be pure in small things, he will much rather have us to be so in great things. So if God is concerned even about the food that they eat, isn't God concerned that we keep ourselves from sin? And so while the New Testament lifts the ban on in regard to particular foods, it actually extends and shows us that the real ban has to do with the issues of the heart, with keeping ourselves separated from sinfulness, with not touching what is unclean. And this comes out in Mark 7, verses 14 to 23. Christ called the multitude to himself. He said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he purified all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." And so Christ's point is that God is not concerned about our palates, but he's concerned with what is going on in our hearts, with us keeping our hearts from sin. And we find that actually the New Testament then raises the standard, because it points us to maintaining purity of the heart, which is much harder to maintain than avoiding certain foods that are listed here in Deuteronomy 14. In a passage that has a lot of parallels with Deuteronomy 14, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and following, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So get the indicative there. You are the temple of the living God. You are. It's a fact. Therefore, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so the import of Deuteronomy 14, then, as we reflect on our life, is that there should be things in our lives we should be guarding our hearts and living in such a way that demonstrates holiness, that declares to the world that I am set apart for the Lord. God has saved me, and therefore I live differently. Because Christ has changed me, I no longer speak as I used to speak. I no longer act. I no longer think in the ways that I used to think. And this is what God is calling us to. And so then we can ask of ourselves the question, well, where is it that your life has begun to look like the world? Where is it that you have allowed impure things into your life and are tolerating them? Where is it that you are tolerating that which is unholy or that which is detestable to God in your life? One more lesson from this passage is that you are called to be holy even when it doesn't make sense to you. I think some of these food laws, in particular, the clean and the unclean meat, some of them make sense. We can understand, you know, particularly given the ban on eating animals that have just died on their own, given all the Old Testament laws that had to do with don't go and touch a dead body or you will be unclean. Well, then it makes sense that God would say, don't eat birds that go around eating dead bodies, right? That's going to be, there's just an extension. Because the vulture has been eating on a dead body, therefore eating of the vulture is unclean to you. And so it makes sense. It fits. And we can directly then connect them to that which is unclean, because the law is consistent at that point. And God is teaching them in that death is an effect of sin on the world. It's not consistent with who He is. And so therefore, as a holy people, death is not consistent with who you are either. So some animals are easy, but other animals on this list are much more difficult. For instance, why the pig? Why aren't they allowed to eat pork? Well, one thing that this demonstrates is there's a demonstration here of the fact that sometimes for us, we do not understand God's standard of purity. Sometimes God's standards of righteousness do not make sense to us. Sometimes they don't seem fair to us. Sometimes they seem illogical to us. Yes, there are certain times when we encounter sin, that sin is so clearly in our minds linked with death, when it's so clearly obvious, it's so clearly stupid that it has no attraction to us whatsoever. It's kind of like eating a vulture sandwich. We say, well, that sounds absolutely disgusting. I have no interest in that. Maybe it does have appeal to some, but at least for me, the vulture sandwich is not something that I would order, that I would pick off the menu in 100 years. It's just not appealing. But then there are other areas, and think of the Israelite. There are other meats on here that, you know, I might like to have a pork tenderloin. Well, in the same way, there are certain sins that are like the vulture sandwich to us. You know what I mean? But there are certain sins that's just obvious. That is unclean. That's a bad habit. That's a bad thing to do. I would never want to say that word or think that kind of thought or be involved in that sort of an activity. Then there are other sins that, quite frankly, we, at least at certain moments of temptation, say, I really don't understand why God won't let me be involved in this. It seems so beautiful. It seems so good. It seems like a worthwhile thing. Why shouldn't I be able to watch anything that I want? What is so harmful about me thinking prideful thoughts? Or we might think of selfishness. And, you know, it's important. It makes good sense. I have to look out for myself once in a while. I have to do what's best for me. Or anger. We look at our anger and we say, well, you know, if I don't get angry, nothing gets done around here. And so therefore, I have to respond in anger. However, brothers and sisters, the call of Deuteronomy 14 is for you to believe and to obey. To know that it's God who sets the standards of right and wrong. And that even when God's standards don't make sense to you, that you trust that He, as a good father, is keeping you from bad things. That He knows what is right and wrong. I think that makes sense, that we struggle with the distinction sometimes, because often we're too close to be objective. Right? We're too close to the sin. We're too much in the moment to see that it's gross. We're too close to know that it's something that would defile us. I'm reminded a couple weeks ago when we hung the clock that ended up not working in the back of the auditorium here, and I was up on the chair hanging the clock. I had to ask John, because of the angle I was at, John Adams was helping with this, I had to say, John, is it level? Because I couldn't tell whether it was level or not. Well, in the same way as I could trust John, because he had perspective on the situation, he was standing back and could see whether the clock was level or not. In the same way, brothers and sisters, we are called to trust our Heavenly Father. That even when sin looks good and attractive and profitable to us, that God knows and that God's perspective is the right perspective. That God is righteous in all His ways. And we know that it's easy for us to get off course. But we also know that God knows what is good for us, His children. So we are called to trust in Him. And so God is calling you to remember that you are His children. That He loves you, that you are His special treasure. And because He has placed such value on you, because He has called you as His own, because He has saved you through the work of Jesus Christ, He calls you then to not touch that which is unclean, to keep yourself from sin, to keep yourself from that which is impure. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we confess to you that far too often that we tolerate wickedness, that we tolerate evil, that we turn aside and go our own way. Lord, we thank you, though, for the promise of your word that you love us, you've redeemed us, you've called us as your children. We thank you that in Christ that we are holy. That even though we go astray, even though we do our own thing and engage in wickedness, that Christ has made us perfectly holy and righteous. And Lord, we pray that you'd remind us of this truth, that you'd help us to live that way each and every day as your children. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.